Good morning. We'll just spend a few seconds committing the word in prayer to the Lord. Lord God, I confess my lips are unclean, very, very unclean and unworthy to deliver your word. But Lord, thanks by grace that the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit can deliver this as your word. And Lord, the hearts that it would reach, it does so by the power of your word, which is the power unto salvation. Lord, we pray that you would open hearts to receive so that lives may be changed through this word, for which we're grateful and thank you. Lord, amen. Well, we're going to be talking about the boy Jesus attending Pentecost, attending the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. He's travelled there with his parents. So please put your eyes on Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. I wanted to find out what the media thought about what it is to be a teenager. So I checked Yahoo Answers, as one does. And here is the experience of a teenager. That's a tendency to feel as though nobody understands them, without realizing, of course, that almost everybody has been a teenager at one point. And here, an experience of a mother of one. Hi, I am the mother of a teenager. I keep telling my daughter that I do understand her because I have been there myself, which might perhaps help. But of course, there are some very annoying behavioural patterns, like sleeping all day and then complaining that they haven't done anything interesting all day. And their general attitude that nobody other than them don't have a clue what they're talking about. Well, that's the mother's experience. What about my experience quite a long time ago? I just remember one morning when I was about 12 or 13 years old, I woke up one morning and realised that all of a sudden I seemed to smell like a ferret, and that seemed to last for about the next 8 years. I remember thinking that all girls were kind of monster creatures, and if you told a girl that she was pretty, then you thought that she'd never talk to you again for some reason. Then it just so happened a few years later that a girl did tell me that I was pretty, and so I never talked to her again. Very strange creatures teenagers are. I remember adults laughing at me, well, kind of laughing at me, because of the voice-breaking phenomenon, but I actually never noticed my voice breaking. And, of course, I really was convinced that my parents were from the Cretaceous period and that your parents were brought up with dinosaurs or something. But my own life as a teenager was actually an age when I found Jesus. I attended Covenanters from the age of 12, and the deal was that we played football on Mondays on the condition that we attended Bible class the previous Sunday. You couldn't go to play football if you hadn't gone to learn about Jesus on the Sunday. For me, like most teenagers, of course, at that age, the church had no real attraction for me. And I didn't really hate my parents. At the age of 14, Bernard, a leader of the Bible study group, explained to me the gospel after taking my brother and I into the church hall, and we responded and became fairly obsessive with typical youthful over-the-top zeal, much to my parents' irritation, of course. Why does everything have to be so black and white with you two youngsters? They protested as we tried to ram the gospel down their throats. Because it is heaven and hell, it is black and white, either one thing or the other. Do you want to go to hell in eternal damnation, or do you want to go to paradise? One thing or the other, we said with over-the-top zeal. Like Jesus, I had my own spiritual dad, as well as dad. But this was just as much Bernard as it was God, I suppose. I remember the overwhelming sense of my own sin in my life, though, and I hated myself, as most teenagers seem to do so, until I realised that actually the devil could be as real in many situations as the Holy Spirit seemed to be. Such was my experience at the time. But then the realisation that the depth of grace of Christ was the antidote to Satan's attacks. As someone said to me recently, that when Satan reminds you of your past sinfulness, you can remind Satan of his future. My parents actually eventually gave up arguing and became Christians when I was about 21 years old. Inexpressible joy that was, I tell you. So that's my teens. What about Jesus' teens? Because he's just about to enter it in our passage. Well, we get a glimpse of what he thought about church life. He had the different attitude. He seemed to hang around there for quite a long time in our passage. He knew his spiritual father. He was about to come of age, being 12, teenager the following year, but he had no sin. That is completely clear through the whole of the New Testament. It was likely that he spent his next 18 years until he started his spiritual ministry carrying on his father's carpenter trade. And being a carpenter, of course, was a requirement for his adoption by Joseph. So he lived out his humanity for the next considerable amount of years. His parents, Mary and Joseph, of course, we read from verse 41 and verse 39 that they were devout, obviously, and very religious. They went to all the feasts, the religious feasts, and seemed to fulfill them completely. And here they were bringing Jesus to effectively what was kind of his confirmation requirement, travelling all that way from Nazareth to Jerusalem, which was a considerable distance. And what about Jesus' character? We'll just dwell on that a bit as a boy. Well, it says in verse 40, at the beginning of the passage, actually, that this is tagged on to when he was just a baby, that he became strong and wise as a boy, and he had God's grace in him. In verse 52, at the end of our passage, when he was 12 and into his teens, it says he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favour with both God and men. And so we get a kind of picture of what sort of child, what sort of teenager he was becoming. Well, his home life, of course, we know that when Jesus was not much more than a baby, God led Joseph to take the young family to Egypt through dreams to escape Herod, the tyrant Herod. He then told Joseph a bit later that he could return when Herod had actually died. But his successor in Judea, Archelaus, wasn't safe. Joseph intended to take the family back to, near Jerusalem, to Judea then, but because of this, through dream and pragmatism, he returned to his original town of Nazareth in Galilee, which is much further north of the Bethlehem area, and so hence it's considerable distance for them to travel, and that's where he lived, and so is known as a Nazarene. So Jesus' boyhood, well, early on in his infant life and a little child and a teenager and young adult, none of this is really recorded at all in the Gospels. The only glimpse that we have of the young Jesus is recorded here in the Gospel of Luke when he was 12 years old. None of the other Gospels talk about it at all. And between his birth and his public appearance at the age of 30 years old. And there's a number of apocryphal myths in various books, who pretend gospels and things that aren't gospels at all, which pretend to describe Jesus' early years. But these were written much after the gospels and much after Jesus' life, and they're rejected by Protestants and Roman Catholic Church as not being inspired scripture. In fact, the content actually shows Jesus abusing his divine power. But these books are often talked about in the media and documentaries and things. Why aren't these included in Jesus' life? And, you know, lots of builds up to conspiracy theories and things. But actually, they're not in the same order at all of what the Gospels are. So we should discount them. Only Luke gives us any clue about Jesus, what his early life is. And Luke describes only one event in the youth. It's a visit to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover when he was 12. So what about the Passover itself? I think we need to just look at that a few bits to give a background. Well, it occurs once a year, lasts 7 days. It's at the time of the full moon in the month of what's called Nisan, and starts in March and ends in April. In ancient Israel, every Jewish family was actually encouraged to go to Jerusalem for three major feasts. That's Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. Devout Jews would go there year after year, but others would perhaps come less frequently. It's not surprising, therefore, that Luke records that Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year. So why does Luke tell us about this trip to Jerusalem? Well, I think there are three reasons. Firstly, that when a Jewish boy reaches the age of 13, is declared to be a man and called a son of the covenant or a son of the law, and something called a bar mitzvah was held as a celebration to mark this significant step in his life. After the bar mitzvah, he was expected firstly to keep the law, secondly to learn a trade, and thirdly to attend a great Jewish feast. And so this trip to Jerusalem occurred 1 year before he would be declared as a man in the Jewish culture. And the second reason why Luke records it is that the annual Passover, a great Jewish feast celebrating Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery, was occurring once again. And the third, and perhaps in our case, most relevant reason, is to do with Jesus and what actually occurred and went on during this visit. So, to outline, Jesus' family make their annual trip to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this was actually special because Jesus' confirmation, effectively, is at the age of 12 as he comes of age the following year. And Jesus appears to make more about this trip than his parents bargained for, because he lingers in the temple after the family have actually departed. They search for him, and they find him in the temple. Here, they have to come to terms with the fact that he is both Son of Man and Son of God, and has spiritual business to do. And this business takes place in the house of his spiritual father. And here we start to see him as the link between God and man in the temple. So I'm just going to break this passage down into three sections. Firstly, searching and finding Jesus. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and Jesus in his Father's house. Thirdly. So, firstly, searching and finding Jesus. Why didn't the parents notice for a whole day that Jesus, their son, wasn't with him? Well, Luke tells us that his parents stayed for the full number of days, but we have to look in one particular translation, that's the American Standard Version, see that in a few others as well. The literal Greek actually renders the word for word after fulfilling the days. So we believe that they were actually there for the whole number of days that they were supposed to be. This is likely to have been 7 days. then when they left, Jesus' parents didn't know that he wasn't with them. And when they left the feast to return home from Nazareth, they travelled then for a whole day before they discovered that Jesus was missing. At first, this might seem rather negligent on his parents' behaviour, but according to the custom of the day, actually, what happened was that the women walked in front of the caravan and the men walked behind. So it was quite possible that Mary thought he was with Joseph and Joseph thought he was with Mary. And I suppose sometimes we can relate to that as parents, and that sort of thing happens quite a lot, really, doesn't it? Well, after that, they'd searched for him among the relatives, they stopped the search when they realised that Jesus was not with them. So, and as far as my teens was concerned, on the rare occasion that I was lost, I might have been found in the playground or perhaps in some music shop or something like that, but certainly not in the church, equally unlikely to be with my school teachers. But here was Jesus in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So far, every indication is that Jesus' parents did all that they could to fulfill the requirements for Jesus. The confirmation is likely to have been complete in order to have done everything expected in the temple for the one coming of age by the time his parents left. But what if the boy wanted to find out more? Here was a wonderful opportunity to discuss the scriptures with the experts, who seemed most willing, of course, to indulge him, to help him to learn and understand. And he was no doubt encouraged to soak up as much learning from this opportunity and gain the maximum possible from the opportunity. And this would have been more than his parents have bargained for. But also the manner of discussion presented by Jesus was virtually unheard of by the teachers. Now, in the Greek language, the most important part of a sentence is actually placed first, apparently. And so in verse 47, the Greek places the word amazed, or the words actually existemi, at the front of the sentence. And that means that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that the amazement of those who were watching Jesus is the key point of this bit of the passage. He wants us to know that they were very amazed. Those who were watching Jesus were greatly amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. 19th century Southern Baptist famous preacher A.T. Robertson comments that the Greek word for astonished means that Joseph and Mary were completely amazed, or so amazed that their eyes popped out and their jaw dropped. They had never seen anything like this before from their son. Both the crowds, as well as Joseph and Mary, were absolutely and unbelievably amazed. They had never seen a 12-year-old boy ask and answer questions like this young boy was doing. Jesus was no ordinary child. And then what was Jesus' response? Didn't you know? We don't know if his parents actually waited until he had finished talking with the religious scholars until they finally said, oh, come on, Jesus. But at some point, they finally asked him, why? So that leads us on to perhaps answering why, but firstly, we need to make clear that Jesus was Son of Man and also Son of God. Well, it looks like prior to this in his life, Jesus had not done anything really, really, really persuasive that he was the Son of God. All his parents maybe had to suggest this was the manner, of course, of his mother's conception. The angel's prophecies at that time of, around his birth. And one would have thought that the compelling evidence of Jesus' deity would have been on that. But since then, there's nothing certainly recorded. But this temple event completely took his parents by surprise, this jaw-dropping scenario. And so up to now, Jesus clearly was the Son of Man, but they perhaps see for the first time, since perhaps he was a baby or toddler with wise men, evidence that he was the Son of God. And this means that they would now need to grasp that he had not only earthly father, but also a heavenly father too. So just to look at Jesus as the Son of Man, he was referred to as the Son of Man in no less than 30 times in Matthew alone. At the time of Jesus' birth, we of course see him being conceived of the unmarried Mary, hence he had human origin. Joseph then married Mary and accepted the child as his own by adoption. So genetically, Jesus was of Mary only, but was fully human. But legally, he was the son of Joseph, which meant that actually he had the full legal rights as a true son of Joseph. The requirements for adoption are interesting. They were fulfilled in that Joseph had firstly to name the child, which he did, as Jesus Christ, and secondly, bring him up in his own trade. That was a second requirement for adoption. Hence, both Joseph and Jesus were known separately as the carpenter. So what was Jesus' character as a human like? Well, in verse 40, it suggests that he was quite impressive in physique, but also had wisdom. The grace of God, it says, was on him. How would this, I wonder, have come across to others? Well, it's likely that it would have been an attractive attribute to this wisdom, and he would have shone out by way of gracious demeanour, which is also noted in his early preaching, of course, and if we look on ahead. So in verse 52, we look ahead to his teens, that he grew in these attributes. Certainly being in favour with men would suggest that this by way of his graciousness towards them. But he would also have been respected for his wisdom. As a human, he was subject, of course, to the learning experience. This is rather odd when we consider that the Son of God, he should know everything anyway, so learning should be redundant. But in verse 46, we saw him asking questions of the teachers. But having said that, there's no evidence at all that he was some sort of snotty little know-it-all. Although he did know all things, but he still learnt. But their amazement and genuine interest in Jesus suggests that Jesus received their answers graciously and learnt from them. Clearly, he picked up the learning with great intelligence and understanding, as we see in verse 47. So, as a son, it's likely that he was of good behaviour. Certainly, we know from the rest of the New Testament that he was without sin, because it seems from his parents' reaction in verse 48 that this strange behaviour that looks a bit like disobedience, but it wasn't, was most unusual. So he was probably of very good, maybe perfect behaviour. In verse 51, we see that he was subsequently obedient or submissive to his parents, which would have been the case throughout his teens. And as far as his spiritual life is concerned, of course, it says that he grew in favour with God. His spiritual life, that leads us to Jesus as being the Son of God. Well, the Son of God is found seven times in the book of Matthew alone. Sometimes this is explicit reference, but the truth is actually thematic throughout the whole of the New Testament. His virgin birth was clearly of God. His own namesake of Christ is given by God the Father. In other words, he is anointed to be God to be the Lord in Luke 2:11. And this couples with verses such as John 8:58 to make Jesus' deity as God Almighty absolutely indisputable. The book of John actually commentates on Jesus in this sense, though perhaps a little bit cryptic unless you look into it. It stands out as compelling fact in John 1:1 and John 8:58. I could go into this more, but there isn't time. So what attributes of the Son of God are hinted at in this passage? Firstly, in verse 40, the grace of God was on him. This, of course, by itself doesn't necessarily make him divine, as humans can also display this. But one might suggest in verse 47, with his incredible understanding, was superhuman. But the real hint, to me anyway, is the sudden display of his purpose in verse 49. Didn't you know I had to be at my Father's work or in my Father's house? This is the very first recorded revelation by Jesus himself of his purpose. It's a massive verse. It has huge implications to his parents and also to us, and was a sudden, almighty shock to his parents. It took a long time to sink in with his mother. Even when he began his active ministry at the age 30, however, Mary, it says, valued these moments of spiritual significance in her heart, and she would have guarded them like treasure, for she knew more than anyone else, of course, that she had conceived without the interaction of any man. Her own body told her that her son was the very Son of God. So next, Jesus in his Father's house. The relationship between God and man through the temple is clear in the Old Testament. We can trace the origins of the temple right back before the giving of the law, in fact, in Genesis 12:8, where Abraham built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. And then Genesis 28:19, Jacob named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. His utterance, how, this is Jacob's utterance, how awesome is this place, the house of God, for this is the very gate of heaven. That actually looked forward to the promised land, followed by, of course, the Passover and then the temple through a spiritual location, not geographical, because it went to Jerusalem. And then, of course, it looked forward to Christ himself. So we return finally to that such important verse in 49. Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? This verse actually is a bit tricky because most translations render Father's house, but some actually render it, such as the Authorized Version, King James, New King James, etc., Father's business. If anyone wants to go into this a bit further, you'll have to see me afterwards, but I'll just summarise that the problem is that the word for house is actually absent in the Greek. Literally, word for word, it reads, in the of my Father it is necessary for me to be. In fact, business fits best grammatically here, but house actually fits best contextually. If you look into it, actually, you find out that both are mutually compatible, both fit together beautifully, and so this helps, and so does it helps to have a range, we're blessed with a range of translations so that we can fill in the detail. So, yes, we're actually blessed because now we learn that there's more, of course, to the house of God than the actual building. In God's house, we found that there is indeed business to be done with the Father. Jesus had his business to do here, and also so do we in the Father's house. So what's the Father's business which Jesus was doing? Well, we're told what he was doing, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and that was taking place in the temple courts. What was he actually discussing, do you think? Well, the next time we read about what he was discussing in the temple is 18 years later, in chapter 4, 18 and 19, where he reads in the Nazareth synagogue, quoting from Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me," etc., which is basically a conclusion of what the Passover was all about. The business is to proclaim to the prisoners that now is the time for the Lord's favour for the captives. Now is the time for freedom, and it is Jesus who is anointed to set us free. Jesus Christ means anointed saviour, of course. I wouldn't be surprised, actually, if he was discussing this very passage, which reflects the Passover, in his discussions with the teachers of the law. And here, of course, the angel of judgment destroyed all the firstborn, except those marked with the cross of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Jesus would have been reflecting on this business he had to do, that he was that sacrificial lamb who would become the mark of his people so that they would not enter into judgment, but would be set free and be led out from slavery, receive sight as blind people, and to be brought back into the loving relationship with the Father. And the house of God is where this preaching must continue week after week until Christ returns in judgment on all those who are not bearing the mark, the cross of the blood of the Lamb. So to conclude, what are we to make of this? Well, Mary and Joseph searched for Jesus, and eventually they found him in God's house, where he was doing the Father's business, asking questions of the teachers and answering them. It's interesting, in my life at the age of 14, Bernard led my brother and I into the church hall, and there we found Jesus. Bernard went through a tract with us, and we discussed God's word. I asked questions, and no doubt I had lots of answers as well. But God's business with me was to explain to me that God could not tolerate sin. Therefore, my own idea of the weight scales of good and bad and the tipping point determines your eternal destiny was incorrect, completely incorrect. God is holy and demands absolute perfection, absolute holiness in our lives to be acceptable to him. And I realised that only Jesus, who was without sin, could stand in my place and present me perfectly adequate before the Father. And we prayed together and we were saved. You see, God, Jesus, did his business with me on that day in the church. And the Holy Spirit entered me and made his temple and in me. And Jesus came to dwell in me, and I dwell in God's house forevermore. And a new heart was given to me, which desires to do the will of God, his business forever. I remember at the time, in those days, there didn't seem to be any decent Christian songs at all. And so we were all singing, talking about by generation, the Who song, as teenagers. But maybe if it had been written at that time, it would have been, "I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation." We're going to sing that in a moment. "I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation." But we're just going to have a time of prayer. And actually, I want to ask Jim if you would actually do the meditation bit at the end and take it on from now. Thank you, Jim.